Bible translators, but you may not be familiar with the fact that Wycliffe Bible translators that go around the world are named for John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe came 100 years before, almost 100 years before the Protestant Reformation. And John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation, where the glimpse of the gospel, where the glimpse of the Word of God began with John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe opposed the Roman Church that claimed that the scriptures were only to be written, read, and understood in the Latin language. And John Wycliffe said that it was important for the Word of God to be written in the vernacular or the vulgar languages of the time so that each person could be able to read the scriptures for himself. Though he died of a stroke early in his life, 30 years later, the Council of Constance declared John Wycliffe a heretic and had his body exhumed and burned at the stake for being such a one who declared that the scriptures could be read by you and by me. Many others would not be as lucky as John Wycliffe, who was burned at the stake, though he had died 30 years earlier. Later in the English Reformation, a gentleman named Ridley and a gentleman named Latimer were both burned at the stake together. And as the fires were lit underneath them for the very same purpose of having the scriptures written in the vernacular language. One said to the other, "Play the man today, for we will light such a fire in England that all will see and know the gospel." The Protestant Reformation brought forth sola scriptura, scripture alone for life and faith. We see that plainly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. The authority for life, the authority for the Christian comes from the very Word of God that finds its origins in the very person of God who breathed it out. And from sola scriptura, from that reality that you and I can read the scriptures in our own language, we find what I would call the five I's concerning scripture. First of all, that the scriptures are inspired. The Holy Scriptures are breathed out by God such that the Word of God is inspired by God and finds its authority in the very person of God. That's the first I. The second I is because it finds its authority in the person of God, it is inerrant, i.e., otherwise, it is without error in its original manuscripts. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 1:21, "No prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Therefore, because it finds its origin in God, the Word of God is protected and inspired by God, and therefore is without error in its original manuscripts. The third I is because it comes from God, because it's without error, it is complete in and of itself for all that you and I need for life and for salvation. Therefore, it is infallible. It is complete in and of itself. And though the Roman Church at the time sought to add papal authority, church traditions, and the writings of the church to the scriptures, the Reformer said, no, scripture alone is enough. for life and for salvation for the believer. And though the early Roman church sought to say that other writings would come in, now the cults do the exact same thing. They bring their own writings from their own people to try to complete the scriptures. But the scriptures are infallible. They are complete for all we need. Nothing should be added, nor nothing should be subtracted. And finally, because they find their origin in God, the scriptures are immutable. As God himself does not change, that which he spoke into this word of God does not change, as his person and his character does not change. Brothers and sisters, I would say to you, as the motto of the Reformation was, out of darkness light, the church is now going back into darkness. And it's not the adding to the word, but it's the subtracting from the word, in order to comfort those who would hear, to make the gospel palatable to the modern hearer. And in doing so, they reduce the gospel and make it something it never was. And we are on the verge of a new dark age in the church. But for the Christian, for the believer, we can find great comfort and great confidence in the word of God alone, to understand the person of God, the person of man, the complete and full salvation of God, so that we may live in this world today, which is not simply called the post-Christian world, but the post-truth world. And if we are going to live faithful to the gospel, even to the point of death, our foundation must rest and be found in the word of God. That each one of us needs to stand on the shoulders of those who gave the scriptures to us, and each day read, and each day study, and each day know the word of God, and more importantly, the God of the word, and build our faith and life on the bedrock, which is the scriptures. Would you rise and let's sing together, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord."
As much as I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So the next sola is sola Christus, Christ alone. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther asks if the writings in the books that lay before him are his, and if so, would he recant? Surely one of the books on that table in front of him would have been his treatise called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In his book, Martin Luther strikes at the heart of the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had outlined seven sacraments, of which they said all were necessary for salvation. Those sacraments were baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, marriage, anointing of the sick, and holy orders. But as you look more closely at those, something becomes to be unveiled for us. And I want you to follow along with me as we look at this. Infant baptism, that thing that takes place upon birth, upon life, and coming into the church. Then confirmation as a young person. And then as they grow into adults, marriage. And then holy orders, and then as old age comes in and they're close to their deathbed, we have those final rites, the anointing of the sick. And along the way is that continued practice of penance and the Eucharist. What is that telling us? What was that telling the reformers that veiled underneath salvation took a lifetime. Salvation took a lifetime. In fact, it was more than that. In fact, listen to this quote. This quote is from simplycatholic.org. Salvation, in the fullest sense, is an ongoing process that won't be complete until after we die. It won't be complete until after we die. But Martin Luther, in his study of the Word of God, he knew that wasn't right. He knew that wasn't true. In fact, it was quite the opposite. There are any number of scriptures we could look at for this today, but I have chosen for us Hebrews 9, verse 12. And if you would, please follow along with me as I read that for us. He, meaning Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This verse brings together and shows very vividly two things: that Christ, as priest and sacrifice, Christ entered once for all as our high priest into the holy places, and he didn't bring with him the blood of goats and calves, plural. But into the holy place, he brought his own blood. And it's very interesting how the writer of Hebrews brings this out. He doesn't use the personal pronoun. He doesn't say his blood. He uses a different word here. And the word is saying something more than just his own blood. The author wanted to impart the understanding of more than that, of just more than ownership. Uses a word that goes beyond. It means his unique blood, his private blood, his one and only blood of the Savior. That's different. That's precious, sinless blood from the Son of God. It points to the uniqueness and the singularity of Christ's atoning death and the resultant redemption once for all accomplished through the sacrificial death of Christ alone. That should bring us great comfort. For the original hearers of the Hebrews, there was no longer a need for the blood of goats and calves for salvation. In Martin Luther's time and in ours, there is no need for an infant baptism, a confirmation, a confession to the priest, and the like, as stated by the Roman Catholic Church. It is in his sacrificial death and by the shedding of his precious and unique blood that salvation was accomplished in Christ alone. And in knowing this, we have great confidence that when we miss the mark by sinning, we don't have some list of rituals to go through or figuring out how we better manage our sin. Because you can't. We can't. God knew that. And he gave us his Son, who sacrificed his precious, unique blood once for all. Salvation is in Christ alone. And let me encourage you slightly further. One chapter later, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, hear the word. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Praise his name. Would you pray, please rise? And let's sing together.
Give you praise and glory in Jesus' most awesome name. Amen.
Salvation is found in Scripture alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. And salvation is by grace alone. one of the most glorious doctrines to be brought forth from the scriptures is the doctrine of sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. And probably no one knew it better at that time than Martin Luther, a monk who had dedicated his life to the Lord because the Lord saved him in a storm, began his life of penance, a continual reality of confession and penance, to the point that he would wear out his superiors in confession, sometimes over 6 hours long. Sometimes Luther would come out of that reality thinking, I have done well. Oh my goodness, that's pride. And he would enter back in. Because that sin needed to be repented of again and again and again. Finally, tired of his confessional realities, his superiors decided to send him to become a professor of theology for the church. And in his study of scriptures, Martin Luther came across the verse in Romans that says, the righteous shall live by faith. And then later on in Ephesians, he would read these words, for it is by grace that you have been saved. And Luther would say of that moment, it was as if the gates of heaven were opened unto him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here's the definition. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And later on, he would repeat that phrase and add this: it is by grace that you have been saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. And it's that boast that we will later on find out is robbing God of his glory. And the rich mercy of God that Paul speaks of here is the glorious doctrine of salvation by Christ alone. That God did not spare his only son, but God gave him up, and God made us alive while we were dead in our transgressions. And God. And it is all of God, and it is all of grace. And the Church of Rome at the time proclaimed a gospel of works, if one can even call gospel and works together, burdening the earning of salvation through means of works, through means of repentance, through means of doing various ritual acts. And at the end of that reality, still not being sure if one was ever saved. And they would call their allegiance and works not to Christ, but to the church. For it is the church that holds salvation according to Rome, not Christ. And their view was a church holding salvation, and the head of that church was not Christ, but the Pope. And to have a works-based righteousness or salvation in light of God's sacrifice of his son Jesus is not only to place the shackles of the law upon mankind, but even worse, it is literally to spit in the face of God by diminishing and belittling the death and resurrection of his son on our behalf. For to be able to earn salvation by any means of works on our behalf is to suggest that what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf was not enough and needs to be added to. To do so would not only diminish Christ and exalt man, but it would rob God of glory that he alone deserves. But man has struggled with the gospel of grace. Man struggles with grace on his own. Even our free car wash would suggest that people don't like anything that is just free. They were just being served and they couldn't handle it. Oh, I got to give you some money. Come on. Because they can't handle grace. They want to contribute in some way to their own salvation. While some may struggle with that even today, others struggle with the wanting to add, not to add to grace, but the fact that they take grace for granted. They will say, God's grace will cover it. And so I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and there's not a problem. Because God's grace will cover it. And here we find both ends of a faulty spectrum of grace that shows a clear and misunderstanding of just what grace is. And not only what grace is, but it shows a faulty understanding of the depravity of man and the very person of God. To misunderstand grace is to make much of ourselves and little of God. And there isn't freedom and there isn't joy because we find ourselves either working for our salvation or exalting our desires and will above God's good and perfect will for our lives. The word gospel can only be followed by the word grace. The true gospel is the gospel of grace, for it is the gospel of grace that our eyes are lifted from ourselves and our so-called abilities, which are nothing, to the unmerited favor of God and his amazing grace towards us. And it is in that place, in that moment, we find the sweetest joy in knowing that God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. Let's rise and sing together.
So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was in faith that Martin Luther in particularly struggled. In fact, as pastor's already alluded to the story, I would like to fill in a little more detail. It was on July 2nd in the year 1505 that a 21-year-old Martin Luther was traveling from his home back to school. He is walking and he's caught in a terrible thunderstorm, a lightning storm. So fearful had he become that he saw visions of his life flash before him, visions of hell, and a lightning bolt strikes perilously close to him, scaring him even further. At that point, Martin Luther cries out to St. Anne. And I did not know who that was. I had to look that up. St. Anne is the patron saint of distressed travelers. And Martin Luther, in this moment, thinking that God had opened up the heavens to pour out his wrath on him and take his life, cries out and says to St. Anne that if she saves his life, he will become a monk and dedicate his life to God. Well, his life was spared. Martin Luther entered the monastery 1 week later, making good on his promise. He entered the monastery to earn his salvation. His efforts to win God's favor were severe, as pastor's already alluded to. Many, many hours of fasting, long, long hours of prayer, constant confessions, and suffering. Suffering to the point of almost dying by sleeping out in the snow to show his intent to win God's favor. But all of this only magnified his sin even more. He became more distressed about his own sin. And in reading through Romans, Luther longed to understand chapter 1, verse 17. One day, while reading and pondering this verse, Luther had what he called his tower moment. In connecting these two, the just shall live by faith, and the righteousness of God, he says this. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. He finally understood that there was nothing he could do to earn God's favor. He could not earn God's grace, and the mercy of God that was bestowed on him was given to him freely in God's grace, great love, and mercy. If you would, please read along with me as we read through Ephesians 2, and I would actually like to just read through 8 and 9. Let me read that for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is saying that saving grace comes to the sinner through faith. Faith being the conduit, if you will. Or said another way, faith is the means by which one lays hold of grace. Or yet again, another way, faith is the action by which grace is received. But that conduit, that laying a hold of, that action is not of us. No, Paul goes on to say, and this, meaning faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Hallelujah. Paul is saying, yes, you must believe. Yes, you must have faith. But this too is a gift from God. In verse 9, he goes on to say, faith is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is nothing you or I can do. There is nothing in and of ourselves we can do that will enable us to believe. But the gift of God is faith to believe. It is through faith alone which one receives the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It is not that grace comes and then we work or have works to earn that salvation. No, grace comes through faith alone. Precious ones, before the foundations of the world, you were chosen by God and you confess him as your Lord. And then in time and space, you were visited by God, and on you was bestowed his righteousness, his grace. That which we did not deserve and could not earn, through faith, made us to believe. I think all of us at times think that there is something good we can do to earn favor, to have a good standing before God. And I'll give you a glimpse of how it has shown itself in my own life. Any time that I would be struggling against my own sin, I would go into a time of deep quietness. Not necessarily in prayer, but in contemplation of all I had done. And this might go on for a day or two. And in my silence, I often fasted. I often fasted because there was this sense in myself that my sin was so great I could not just come right back to God. I could not. I had to let there be some dying out time where He would not be so angry with me. And at some point, in the day or 2 days or however long after, my sin, too heavy to bear, brought me to true repentance. You see, in a sinful, warped way, I was serving penance. I was punishing myself to earn back God's favor. I was punishing myself as an expression of earning my salvation. Your confidence today, my confidence today, is that by faith alone, that gift of God, nothing of our own doing, is the very gift that lays hold of His amazing grace. It is by faith, and by faith alone. Please rise.
Amen. We finally come to Sola Dea Gloria. Glory to God alone. And I hope and I pray, as I don't think you'll understand how difficult and challenging this has been for Lou and I to talk for around 5 minutes about any one passage. We don't get through barely an introduction in that time normally, but maybe it's been a good exercise for us as well. But as we weave through the five solas, any one of those not taken as God intends, and to bring anything into it, is to rob God of His due glory. And I would say to you, in the day and age we live, we don't like the fact that salvation, creation, all mankind, is present for simply the glory of God. What instead we do is we say, God is present for me. Now that is true on one behalf, on one part of that reality, but everything exists for the glory of God and God alone. The Lord in Isaiah chapter 48, 8 says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And my praise to carved idols. The ultimate purpose for all things is to glorify God. Our first question in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose today and every day of our life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the sin of man is that he wants glory for himself. From the very first temptation, the enticement was this, to be like God. Eat and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And man seeks to deprive God of His glory to be like Him. And the whole purpose of the Reformation was to bring the church back to its biblical roots and bring the scriptures and the glorious doctrines found within them to the people of God, so that the church and the people of God might glorify God as it was intended to do. So how do we do that? First of all, we need to stop robbing God of His glory by seeking glory for ourselves. How do we do that? We live in a day and an age where there are churches whose doctrines would state, you don't have enough faith. Boy, she has more faith than she does. Therefore, she's healed and she's not. Boy, look at her. And faith becomes a work or a commodity that is mine and I have it. And if I have more and I'm good, we rob God of his glory. In our giving, the scriptures tell us, don't tell it, let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Why? Because it's not about your giving. Because to say, look at me, look at what I've given, look at how much or how sacrificially I live, is to rob God of his glory. Instead, let the redeemed of the Lord praise him by giving him the glory due his name. First, by worshiping God in the splendor of his holiness. This means acknowledging him as the author and the fulfiller of every part of our salvation. And there we can rest under the glory of God and enjoy him. And then finally, if you are in Christ Jesus, Galatians tells us that it is for freedom that we have been set free in salvation. And that we are to use our freedom not for our own sakes, but to glorify God by making God's glory our ultimate goal. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this in chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And yet we live in a culture and in a time when everything, including the church, theology, and even salvation, is viewed from a man-centered perspective. We change the meanings of Scripture because they don't match our own so-called enlightened life views. We no longer define life by God and his purposes, but instead we define God by our life and my purposes. Salvation is made to be syncretic, meaning that there is cooperation between God and man to the point that man could thwart the will of God by saying no. And God would have to say, okay. It's my desire, but that's your will. And we rob God of glory. Christ's work on the cross needs the help of man to accomplish its purposes. Somehow, you and I make it better. And even the purposes that is accomplished for man to do, we use it to do as we please, instead of to glorify God and honor God. And the Reformation brought the church out of darkness into light, out of a man-centered darkness, a man-glorifying reality, into the light of Christ and the freedom therein. And like I said, sadly, the modern church, not through means of Rome, but by its own capitulation to the world and culture, is slipping back into a darkness in which it was bound for centuries. And it's time, brothers and sisters, actually for a new reformation, which is simply to come back to that which was from old. To come back to the scriptures, to come back to salvation by Christ alone. To come back not to the realities of whatever we want to add to that, be it a penance or be it some kind of activism or whatever that might be. It is time for a new reformation. For us to be grounded in the Word of God, to keep the gospel of Christ Jesus central to salvation, sanctification, and life, and to seek to exalt Christ above all and in all, and to bring glory to God and to God alone in every facet of our life. so that our only source of joy in the true church would be the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God that he deserves. Let's rise and sing together, "To God be the glory."